All right, today we're going to turn to 2 Timothy in chapter 4. We are in a sermon series, and today I'm going to try to do, our sermon has two interrelated purposes. First, we're going to continue in our sermon series on a passion for God. However, I considered temporarily suspending the sermon series today because the second purpose of today's message concerns the escalation of the necessary preventative measures taken this last week regarding the spread of the coronavirus and the panic-stricken response that some people are having, and how do we respond as Christians and as a church. However, the topic that I had originally planned to preach today has direct relevance to our current situation, but not in the way that some people might think. For the last 2 months, we've been following the 10 main points of our statement of faith as a God. And this is message number 9. And point number 9 in our statement of faith is on the topic of Christ's return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the title of today's message. The King is coming. Are we longing for his appearing? The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ came to earth and was born King of the Jews. Scripture also teaches us that he lived a righteous life without sinning, that he died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended up to heaven, and he reigns now, and that he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Born King of the Jews, coming back King of Kings. Hallelujah. The King is coming. He's coming back. And he will set up his kingdom here on the new earth when he returns. And there'll be a final judgment day that we need to be ready for. And God will make all things new. No more mourning or crying. No more pain. No more sickness or disease. No more world full of evil or oppression and fear. Are we longing for his appearing? To see him when he returns. Does the second coming of Christ inform and mold our worldview more than our life experiences, our personal dreams, or our politics and so forth? And so please note that I'm not preaching on the second coming of Christ because I think that the coronavirus is an end time event. And events like this happen throughout human history. However, as Christians, we are to think in terms of living in the last days throughout the entire church age, and that the last days will end with a global tribulation. But on a daily basis, we are to think in terms of, among other things, Jesus is coming back. Does that dictate how we think, the passions of our heart, and how we live? And we're going to look at that today, and then one of our application points will be, how do we respond in light of the spread of the coronavirus? And how does the fact that we have the hope of Christ coming back, how does it relate to all that? Now, for our purposes today, we will begin in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and then we'll draw upon other scriptures as well. And 2 Timothy is a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul in the 60s A.D. He's writing to a pastor named Timothy. We are awake here. He's writing to a pastor named
Timothy.
Amen. All right. And back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul calls Timothy my beloved child. And in 1 Timothy, he calls him my true child in the faith. Not because he's his biological son, not because Timothy is Paul's adopted son, but he discipled him in the faith, perhaps led him to Christ. Paul's writing this from a dungeon in Rome under the impending shadow of his own death. His gospel message and ministry has led to his imprisonment for the last time. 2 Timothy 4 will begin in verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the God who has promised that your Son, who you sent, will return. He will appear again. And we pray that this promise, this truth, would inspire in us hope and would dictate and guide the passions of our heart. We ask, Father, that you would bless us as we feed upon your word. We pray for a blessing on those who stayed at home today. And we praise you, Jesus, as the one who is ruler of kings on earth now and who's coming back. The one born King of the Jews, you're coming back King of Kings. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Main point number one. Embrace a Pauline heart and way of life. Actively waiting for Christ to appear. Do we have a passion for God like the Apostle Paul? A Pauline heart and way of life? Are we actively waiting for Christ to appear? Giving ourselves fully over to the Lord as we wait for Jesus to return. Paul's life was one of actively waiting for Christ to appear. In our passage today, he refers to all those who've loved his appearing, who've longed for Christ to appear and come again. So it's the return of Christ is something we're waiting for, we should long for, but it's not a passive waiting. It's in Titus 2, Paul refers to Christians who are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Part of the Christian life is defined by waiting. Waiting on God for specific things, waiting for the big thing, Jesus coming back. And Paul's life of waiting for Christ to return, however, was not a passive, sitting in the reclining chair watching Netflix type of Christianity. It was an active waiting. Notice again verse 6. Paul says, okay, he's just given Timothy a charge. Preach the word. And now he's going to briefly summarize how he's lived, which gives credibility to what he's writing to Timothy. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Paul uses an Old Testament concept here of the drink offering to describe how his sacrificial life was coming to an end. Ironically, because of the sacrificial way in which he lived for Christ in the gospel, his life is being cut short. And notice that Paul speaks in terms of being acted upon. He is being poured out. God is the one who is sovereignly acting upon Paul through the evil intentions of the Roman emperor, probably Nero, and God's doing this for his own glory. God is pouring out Paul's life as a drink offering. And then Paul says, and the time of my departure has come. There's some biblical language for us about death. It's become more popular in recent days at funerals, especially for Christians and others. We'll talk about a celebration of life service. We grieve, but we also celebrate the life of the one who's gone. Here Paul refers to his impending death as the time of my departure. It has come. And the word departure that he uses here is a word that has the idea of a boat that's on the dock and it's untied and it kind of drifts out in the sea. Paul is departing this life and he's drifting into the eternal glory of the next life. And when Jesus returns to earth, he'll bring Paul with him and everyone else who's believed in Christ. Hallelujah. And bear in mind, Paul is writing to encourage Timothy, who's a pastor. Timid Timothy. He was young. He was pastoring some people who were older than he was. He had a timid personality. He had health problems. Paul is encouraging him. He's exhorting him to preach the word in season and out, to labor as a pastor, and to help equip the other leaders in the church to equip the body of Christ. Hallelujah. All right, so let me sum up this first main point in two ways, two exhortations. First, fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. Paul says, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. There's a lot of bad fighting in this world. Paul fought the good fight. The good fight refers to the calling of God on Paul's life. Paul had a specific calling as an apostle, But at the same time, as a Christian, we all have a calling to be ambassadors for Christ, to be his representatives, to love our neighbors and our enemies, to serve Christ and his kingdom. The good fight refers to the calling of God on Paul's life to obey and preach the gospel, and with that to plant churches and to encourage believers, and to do battle against the evil one through prayer, praying against the demonic powers and principalities that come against us, and so forth. And this idea of the good fight calls to mind the soldier metaphor that Paul used earlier back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he tells Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We have daily responsibilities, doing the dishes, working hard, in our studies that we need to do. But all that needs to be viewed through the lens of we have a higher calling to serve Christ and his kingdom. Are we fighting the good fight? Are we fighting at all? And if so, are we fighting the good fight? Not the worldly fight, but laboring in spiritual battles in the good fight of the gospel, of loving our neighbors and our enemies, of encouraging one another in the faith. And of all the different responsibilities we have in our life to walk through these things and to do these things wearing the name of Jesus very well, honoring the one who saved us through how we live. Let's fight the good fight. Paul also says, verse 7, I have finished the race. Again, like in chapter 2, Paul draws on the metaphor, this time of the athlete. Paul says, an athlete, verse 5 in chapter 2, is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And notice Paul says here, he has finished the race. And this is similar to the idea of fulfilling his ministry. The focus is not to win in order to beat others, but rather to faithfully finish the race. What race are we running? COVID-19, the coronavirus disease that's spreading, has slowed some of us down. Or in some ways, I guess maybe we're more busy, but there's some things that we're not doing, and it's causing us to reflect. What are our priorities? What's our foundation in life? And so this is a time in which we can think about the words of the Apostle Paul and other parts of Scripture. What race are we running? And sometimes we lose ourselves in the busyness of life. And part of that is us fulfilling our responsibilities. But may during this time, may we reflect deeply upon who are we? What race are we running? Where are we headed? And so forth. And then Paul says, I have kept the faith. The faith here probably referring to the sound doctrine of the gospel and the faith that goes with it. The gospel that Paul has believed and has faithfully taught and fought for. Like back in chapter 1, where he tells Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Paul has fought the good fight, he's finished the race, he's kept the faith. He has guarded the good deposit of the sound doctrine of the teaching of the Word of God and obeyed it by the grace of God through faith in Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Have we kept the faith? Are we in the faith? It's a good time to pause and think, do I believe in Jesus? And if so, have I received him as Lord and Savior? And do I have the joy of knowing Jesus? God sent his Son Jesus Christ to earth about 2,000 years ago. Christ existed before he was conceived. The only person we can say that about. He was born of the Virgin Mary in the first century Greco-Roman world. Grew up and lived a life in which he was never selfish. He never lied. He never gossiped. He fully entrusted his life to God the Father. He perfectly obeyed God's plan for his life. He fulfilled what the Old Testament scripture said the Messiah, the Anointed One, would do. He preached and spoke as God, not just about God. He loved people, rich and poor, women and men, young and old. He was a countercultural Christ. Have we put our faith in him? He allowed himself to be arrested at the end of his 3-year public ministry. He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, denied 3 times by Peter, abandoned by all of his disciples, falsely accused, beaten beyond recognition, and then nailed to a cross between 2 thieves. And mysteriously, somehow, God laid the sins of the world on Jesus Christ, and that penalty was paid, and the wrath of God was appeased and turned toward favor. And God raised him from the dead on the 3rd day. He appeared in his resurrected body to over 500 believers, and then ascended up to heaven, and he reigns now as ruler of kings on earth, and he's our high priest. He's interceding for us. And even though he's at the Father's right hand, he's also the Christ who is with us always, even to the end of the age, through the Holy Spirit. So the Christ who we're waiting for to come back is also with us. Hallelujah. Jesus can do a lot. He is multitasking. Have we kept the faith? Are we in the faith? If not, you can pray to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior right now as I'm preaching. If you do so, tell someone. And if you already have, then let's be like Paul. Let's fight the good fight. Let's finish the race. Let's keep the faith. 2nd key thought here. Let us love or long for Christ's appearing. The overall theme for our sermon series, this 10-message series, we're on number 9, is a passion for God. Passion for God is something that overflowed in Paul's life and his ministry and in his theology. As we've seen before, when you read the book of Romans and you get all this deep, rich theology, Romans chapters 1 through 11, and then before he gets into chapter 12, we finally get to most of the application. There's some before you get there, but at the end of chapter 11, Paul's just got to break into a doxology of praising God, because God and his plan is so awesome. Such that some scholars, liberal scholars, think that, Romans ended here, or chapters 12 and 16 through 16 was added later or whatever, because they're not seeing, he's just got to praise God after talking about such awesome theology, and then he'll get back to whatever he's writing. Part of the twofold passion that should rise up within us as Christians regarding the second coming of Christ is first living with an expectancy that Christ will come again. We don't know if it'll be in our lifetime, but we're to live with that expectancy. And second, that this promise and this expectancy would motivate us to live godly lives. Here's part of our statement of faith from the Evangelical Free Church of America, point number 9. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Do we have a constant expectancy? Are we motivated to godly living? Notice verse 8, back in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." The crown here in verse 8 it's not the king's crown, but the wreath or the garland that was awarded to those who finished first place in a race, a highly prized award in the Greek games. And this crown of righteousness could be understood as a reward that consists of righteousness in how we live, or a reward that is given because of a righteous life. And as Christians, we know that, first of all, that righteousness is what Christ has earned for us. And when we believe in Jesus, not only is our sin paid for, but his righteous life is credited to us. Hallelujah. Regardless of how we understand this, we are called to live righteously. It can only be done by God's grace, through Christ living in us and the Holy Spirit's power. And we await the reward of being clothed with righteousness and living in perfect fellowship with God, with his people, in a new heaven and earth. Hallelujah. Then Paul says about this crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. There's some irony here, because Paul, while he writes this letter in those words, he's languishing in a Roman dungeon, a prison cell. He's waiting to be condemned unto death by the evil Roman emperor, who's probably Nero at this point. Yet Paul's confidence and hope remains unshaken. Okay, so when we read 2 Timothy 4 and these awesome words, they're written by a man who's in a dungeon waiting to die, who's lived a sacrificial life for Christ, who has fought the good fight, who's finished the race, who's kept the faith. And Paul knows that it is the Lord Jesus who reigns, not Nero, not the Roman Emperor Nero, who reigns over his life. And then verse 8, Paul says about this crown of righteousness being awarded to him, and not only to me, but also to all, which would include you and I, who believe in Jesus, to all who have loved his appearing. Paul refers to the return of Christ here as his appearing. That's a cool way to say it. Scripture refers to Christ coming again in different ways. Oftentimes the theme is coming, like in Mark 13, the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus says, I will come again in John 14. In Acts 1, the angel says, as the disciples watch Jesus ascend up to heaven, the angel says that this Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. But Christ's return is also called his appearing. Jesus reigns as king right now, but we can't see him. And when he comes back, part of the way that's described is he will appear. We see this in Titus 2. We see it in Hebrews 9. That Christ, after he offered himself once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The second coming of Christ is part of our salvation. Hallelujah. Are we like Paul and the believers Paul refers to here in verse 8, who have loved Christ's appearing, who are longing for it? Is that what our heart is set on? Think about the things or the events in our lives that we long for. Sometimes it's a surprise birthday party. Maybe it's kids have left, they've gone off, moved away, or they're on a missions trip, or gone off to college and we're waiting for them to come home. Maybe it's an upcoming wedding, or graduation, or a new job. But let me ask this. In some of those things that are good, sometimes there's an anticipation and there's a waiting. Waiting for that baby to be born. Amen. Let me ask, when that anticipation and that excitement, do we ever have that about the second coming of Christ? About his appearing? Have we loved his appearing? Have we longed for it? How much of the second coming of Christ is part of our gospel theology and our daily worldview? It should guide our thinking. It should be part of our heart. And it's not the only thing. But the second coming of Christ is not just a topic about end time prophecy. It is part of the gospel message, and it should be part of our thinking and in the passions of our heart. Does our prayer life reflect our love for his appearing, our longing for it? Have you noticed in our worship services, during our congregational prayer time, how it ends every Sunday? And I'm not saying that you can't end a prayer a different way, but our worship services have a purpose about them. We try to be led by the Spirit, but there's some intentionality in what we do. And that congregational prayer time that we have every Sunday that's led by one of our elders, we always start off with praising God in prayer. Because sometimes we too often move to asking for God for things in prayer, and we should. But let's worship him. But our prayers always end on the theme of the second coming of Christ. Here's how we ended the prayer today. Praying that God would glorify, we pray, God, the Father, may you glorify yourself as you prepare your church, the bride of Christ, to be ready for our Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, to return in power and great glory. Hallelujah. We do this on Wednesday nights at our prayer group. We start off praising God in prayer, and we always end on a theme related to the second coming. And again, there's different ways we can end prayer, but we want to be intentional that we are praying for Jesus to come soon, and that the rest of our prayers are dictated in part by the fact that our King is coming back. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let us be like Paul. Let us love the appearing of Christ. Let us long for it. Main point number 2. Live wisely and love courageously amidst the coronavirus pandemic. As we think about how we should live related to the second coming of Christ, and in light of our present situation with the spread of COVID-19, I'm going to focus on a few practical ways that we can think and respond and how the second coming of Christ relates to all this. On March 11th, BBC News reported that the World Health Organization has now labeled the spread of the coronavirus, COVID-19, as a pandemic, because it's a disease that is spreading in multiple countries around the world at the same time. Doesn't mean it can't be controlled, but it is far-reaching. So I want to address a couple ways that we can be responding as a church. This isn't all the ways by any means, but a couple things that we can be doing. And as we do so, we'll think about how does the second coming of Christ relate to all this. First, let's live wisely. Be prophetic from the center. Here I'm drawing upon last Sunday's sermon. The center being the gospel. The gospel should dictate our theology, our identity, and our mission. And as the gospel does that, as we're prophetic from the center, let's live wisely. During a time like this, we want to encourage one another. We want to live wisely. And part of that means, first of all, we're going to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We're going to live responsibly, and we're going to serve others. We should be informed about the coronavirus and take responsible measures accordingly, without overreacting and giving into fear. And this also includes thinking and living missionally in how we can reach out. And hopefully that's how we're seeking to live as Christians in the first place. Lovingly reaching out and caring for one another and so forth. Sharing supplies that we have. Checking in on people and so forth. I'll elaborate on that in a moment. Bearing witness to the gospel and so forth. In other words, our worldview, the foundation of our worldview, does not change, even though we're facing something on a global level. We might be impacted psychologically and emotionally. At times that happens, especially whether it can be in an individual situation or something big like 9/11. And sometimes the way we think and live is altered because we have a new situation and we have perhaps a new awareness of our own vulnerability and how fragile we are. But as Christians, the foundation of our worldview has not changed. The gospel message, Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and history is still headed in the same direction. God has planned and revealed the end from the beginning. Our destiny is determined by the lordship of the exalted, ascended Christ, who reigns over us now and who's coming back. And when God's purposes are accomplished, they are being accomplished, and he will bring all things in line with his will as the gospel reaches every tribe and language. Hallelujah. Now, living wisely as Christians means we're going to think biblically and critically when a crisis arises, and we'll respond accordingly and ask for God's grace and help from one another. Fixing our eyes on Jesus does not mean that we live so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Because if we are no earthly good, we're actually not heavenly minded. Think about the Apostle Paul. He was very heavenly minded. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. He was a blessing to other people. And we will work hard to get the facts about COVID-19, consulting multiple resources. And we'll take preventative steps and proactive measures like we're already doing to help stop the spread of the virus. And we'll be diligent, and we will also not overreact or respond in fear. And Proverbs addresses this in both ways. In chapter 1, it exhorts us to embrace the wisdom as she cries aloud in the street. Wisdom is personified as a woman in the book of Proverbs. The women might want to remind the men about that. In fact, the book of Proverbs ends with what we know as the Proverbs 31 woman. And just as a side note, a sermon within a sermon, women should be praised and praised for their godly living. But in one way, the way the book of Proverbs ends, it's like God is saying, I'm going to show you this awesome example of what a wise life looks like, and I'll use a woman as the example. Well, anyways, back to the sermon. Proverbs 1 exhorts us to embrace wisdom as she cries aloud in the street and rebukes the simple and the scoffers who love and delight in their foolishness. Sometimes sinners can be very slow to recognize either the danger or the need to take preventative measures. before the danger arrives. Let's be wise. At the same time, our sin nature can cause us to react in fear or panic. Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Let us live wisely, gaining as much wisdom as we can from medical professionals, elected officials, and church leaders. Being respectful of differing perspectives of how to respond, and mindful that our leaders face difficult decisions and the need for prayer. Let's be praying for them. And we will try to learn all we can individually and as the church. And we will not be overly loyal or deceived by one point of view. We will try to take in a holistic perspective. We'll be prophetic from the center, where our loyalty is to the gospel, and we want to get as much wisdom as we can without living or operating in fear. And our worldview will be grounded in the truths of the gospel. A couple of things, and this has been included in the emails that we sent out to you, and I'll just highlight one article that I found very helpful. It's the FAQs, frequently asked questions, coronavirus explained by an infectious disease expert and pastor. Don't really know any personally, but this comes from Dr. Miguel Nunez, who's also a pastor, but he practiced medicine in different capacities for more than 35 years. He's board certified in internal medicine and in infectious diseases. He's also a pastor. How about that for a resume? The link to that article has been included in the emails to you, but I want to highlight it. And just a couple things. He says, what is the coronavirus? He answers that question. There's 69 species of the virus, 7 of which can affect humans. The rest of the virus species are contracted by animals, mostly pigs, bats, and other small mammals. Its name comes from the fact that on the surface of the virus, there are protrusions that correspond to proteins that the virus uses to adhere to other cells it wants to infect. So you can read more of that on your own time. He gives a history about the coronavirus, including how it's been known since the 1960s. It wasn't until 2002 when the general population began to become familiar with them, the SARS outbreak and so forth. There was another outbreak 10 years later. He addresses how far it spread. This was from March 11th. It had hit 115 nations, more than 126,000 cases reported. That's changing each day. Regarding how deadly it is, the average mortality rate's around 3.4%. However, oftentimes it goes undiagnosed. People have it, and they may not even know it. So that, too, is hard to address. Regarding how it's transmitted, its transmission occurs through small droplets of liquid from coughs or sneezes. It can also be transmitted by touching objects that these droplets touched. The virus enters through the mucosa in the mouth and the nasal route or the eyes. And the incubation period is estimated to be between 2 and 14 days. Viruses are microscopic organisms that live inside cells. And they're alive as long as the cell they inhabit is alive. And if the area is moisture, then the virus, it can live for a while on an object. And then we end up touching it and we can get it. Symptoms include fever, cough, muscle aches, headache, vomiting, diarrhea, and so forth, similar to the flu and influenza. Why is the situation alarming? Globally, the alarm is due mostly to the number of infected patients. In terms of preventative measures, he says we recommend frequent hand washing. For medical personnel who handle cases of the coronavirus, the use of gloves, gowns, and so forth. And this would include other things that we've been, as a church, have been trying to do. Limiting physical contact. If we're not feeling well, staying at home. Asking for help when we need it, and so forth. But that article is there for your reference. As a church, we are seeking to trust and rejoice in our sovereign Lord. That's part of living wisely. We're encouraging people to stay at home. as needed, and if you're not feeling well. Also, we are continuing to participate in church fellowship and ministry in wise ways. And also, just as a second, as a side note with that, that those who might feel a little more healthier or invincible, to remember that you could get the virus, not even know it, and pass it on to others. So living wisely is not only good for us, it's a way of loving our neighbor. All right. Second key point on our application here. Love courageously as sojourners and exiles, with countercultural compassion and creativity. Last Sunday we looked at the call to be prophetic from the center as a prophetic minority, sojourners and exiles, whose focus is on the gospel and who are living in a fallen world. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, his own possession. That's our identity in Christ. But our identity in terms of our relationship to the world is we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're exiles, we're foreigners, and we're passing through. And if we take that mentality to heart, it will better equip us to live in times like this. Because a sojourner and an exile is already used to living with the reality of the challenges and the fears that we might be facing. We're already used to living in the sense in which we're in a world, in one sense, that we don't belong. We belong here in terms of location, but not in terms of our identity. And we have a purpose to be in this fallen world. And our good shepherd Jesus reigns over us. And if we're embracing the call to be sojourners and exiles, more so than pursuing a obsession with the American dream or whatever it might be, if we're getting that sojourner exile heart and mentality, it will help better equip us to live wisely and love courageously in today's world, to be countercultural and compassionate and creative in our courageous love. So as a church, let's be thinking. We want to live wisely. We don't want to put ourselves in an unwise situation where we could end up harming others as well. But we also want to love courageously, and we want to think, how can we be reaching out, and so forth. I don't have time to go through all this, but I'll highlight a couple articles that are helpful, and I know some of you are aware of these and have even been posting on Facebook. But when we look at church history, we see some great examples of how to love courageously when there's an epidemic or pandemic like this. With the early church, there's an article, What the Early Church Can Teach Us About the Coronavirus, by Moses Lee. You can Google that and read it. And he writes about he compares the Christian response to the non-Christian response to epidemics that hit in the 200s A.D., and he says, Western civilization was devastated by one of the deadliest pandemics in its history. And though the exact cause of the plague is uncertain, the city of Rome was said to have lost an estimated 5,000 people a day at the height of the outbreak. And then he goes on to say how Christians lovingly reached out and cared for one another, and how many of the non-Christians would just leave the people in the streets and run and flee. Likewise, Martin Luther has some good advice for us. Martin Luther from the 1500s, and what he can teach us about the coronavirus, even though he wasn't talking about that, but about how Christians should respond with boldness and with wisdom. This article is by Emmy Yang, What Martin Luther Teaches Us About the Coronavirus. You can read that. And among other things, Luther argued that anyone who stands in a relationship of service to another has a vocational commitment not to flee. Those in ministry, he wrote, must remain steadfast before the peril of death. The sick and dying need a good shepherd. Then he goes on to say that he does not encourage his readers to expose themselves recklessly to danger. Let's live wisely. Let's love courageously. Main point number three. Worship the King who never married, as our bridegroom who's coming soon. I'm going to end on this thought, and I'll summarize it in two ways. This ninth message in our series is on Jesus Christ's return, him coming back. When Jesus came the first time, he was born King of the Jews, he lived a righteous life, and he never got married. Scripture also teaches us that as the church, among other things, we are the bride of Christ. Paul teaches that in Ephesians 5. In Revelation 19, John writes about the wedding supper of the Lamb. The king who never married, who came and left, is coming back for his bride. There's a lot of reasons Jesus is coming back. One of them is he's coming back for his bride. And the greatest wedding celebration that will ever take place is going to be rocking, and it's going to happen. When we talk about longing for or loving the appearing of Christ, here's one of the reasons why we should. The bridegroom's coming back, and we're the bride. He loves us. He's coming back, and there's going to be an awesome celebration. I'll put this two ways. First, proclaim the Christ-exalting gospel of God. Let's lift up high the exalted Christ, the center of the gospel message. Pastor Peter Nenadov from Lakeside Christian Church, I think that's in Ohio, he wrote an article. I shared this before. I want to mention it again, though, because it's so relevant to today's message. It's entitled "The King Who Never Married." He says it's an odd story when the king never marries. Ancient kings not only married, but also married again and again. And if dozens or hundreds of wives could not suffice, well, there was always concubines. Wouldn't a king who never married be some kind of lesser king? And then he walks through some of the examples of Old Testament kings and talks about how countercultural Jesus is. And it's not just the Old Testament. We see this today. We see this in the church. The abuse of power by leaders, pastors. Jesus is the king who never married, and that was in keeping with his entire sacrificial way of life. Part of our call as Christians is to keep pointing people to Jesus. He's the king who's coming back who didn't get married the first time. We are now his bride, and he's coming for that wedding celebration. Peter goes on, he says, so what do we make of the fact that Jesus was the king who never married? When everyone else had a hard time limiting themselves to one, Jesus limited himself to none. He was not opposed to marriage or to women, just the opposite. In choosing not to be married, he elevated the dignity of every woman. His mother was unexpectedly pregnant as a teenager, but spared from divorce. He spoke prophetically against the divorce culture of his day that primarily hurt women. Because, man, well, just whatever reason, I'll divorce you and I'll go to some other woman. He restored a young girl to life and healed a woman suffering for more than a decade from a disease of bleeding. He commended the faith of a Canaanite woman and healed her daughter. He initiated a conversation with the Samaritan woman and offered her living water. He defended the woman caught in adultery and challenged her to sin no more. On the cross, he spoke of provision for his mother, thinking of his mother while he's suffering on the cross. And when he rose victorious over the grave, he appeared first to women. He was the king who took nothing but gave everything. He was the king who married no one but served and gave his life for everyone. It's an odd story when the king never marries, but it's the greatest love story ever told. Last key thought, obey the Christ-centered gospel of the kingdom. The king is coming back, the king who never married. Let's worship him. Let's worship him by proclaiming him. Let's worship him by obeying him. And when we think about Jesus Christ and how he lived, and he bids us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him in his footsteps, in his sacrificial way of life. It's my prayer that we would be that type of people and live that type of life as Christians, seeking to love sacrificially, to use any sense of power that we might have to serve and bless others, to love courageously and live wisely, knowing that the greatest among us are the servants, and obeying the gospel message that calls us to put our faith in Jesus and follow him unconditionally as Lord of our lives. Devoting ourselves to sacrificial living and giving, and so forth. The king is coming back. Are we longing for his appearing? Jesus was the king who took nothing but gave everything. He was the king who married no one but served and gave his life for everyone. It's an odd story when the king never marries, but it's the greatest love story ever told. Let's worship him. Amen.